We have been looking at the Trinity of Evil in Revelation 13. The dragon, the devil. Who is the dragon? Would be parallel to God the Father, the first beast, which is a political beast, who controls the revived Roman Empire, is the type of the Lord Jesus. He was wounded unto death by the sword and did live. Revelation 13:14, which means he actually duplicates or imitates the resurrection. The second beast seeks to direct men's attention to the first beast, as the Spirit of God does to the Lord Jesus Christ. The number of the beast, we noticed in verse 18, is 666. Three is also a number of completion. So we have with these three sixes the full manifestation of man. Man at his best. Man seeking to accomplish his objectives and solve his problems through his own ingenuity, actually through satanic ingenuity. Man supposedly successful, but successful at the expense of Jesus Christ. Trinities, threes, are found throughout the Word of God. Salvation is in three tenses. We were saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. We shall be saved ultimately from the very presence of sin. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, these triads are used repeatedly. The work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Time is divided in three: past, present, and future. And so three is a number that's used throughout the Word of God, and as there is a triune God, these triplets are not only found in the Word of God, but here they're imitated by the devil himself. Now, before we move on to chapter 14, we closed with the mark of the beast. I do not believe that 666 is going to be the number that's going to be upon every forehead or hand of every man in the tribulation period, which is still yet future. I believe that these three numbers, these three sixes, set forth this man, the beast, the first beast, as the potentate and dictator of the world, will in turn control each and every one. Someone has said that over in Helsinki they have a 12-story building that's filled with computers for the very purpose of computerizing every man in the world and controlling the monetary system, the food, and what have you, through that particular piece of machinery. Now, I wasn't there. I haven't seen it. I've read that there is a building with this machine in it. In fact, the paper said that they named that building and the machine the Beast. I suppose with that much machinery, you might look at it that way. Now, it's quite apparent that everyone is being conditioned today to accept a number. I believe that our Social Security number set forth a principle. And as time goes on, you not only will be able to not acquire a driver's license or put money in a bank without that Social Security number, men will not be able to buy or sell without a number, such as a Social Security number. I have before me here a paper in connection with 666 and an article. It's quite lengthy. I don't know how much of it to read, but it mentions the fact that we're going to live in a cashless society, a cashless economy. And we've been talking about this for the past several years. Where will it all begin? Well, it mentions that as far back as 7 years ago, some employees began the changeover of converting payroll systems to conform to the coming economic order of the future. This UPI release dated 8/31/71 stated, "There has been a lot of talk about a moneyless or even a checkless society. Few believe a checkless society would come about. It already has in several areas. The 1,300 employees of the Sarasota, Florida Memorial Hospital haven't received a paycheck since January of 1967. The system, keyed by a Honeywell 1259 computer, works like this. Each employee is issued an identification card with his name, picture, and social security number. He inserts the card into an electronic time clock. It records the time and social security number and transfers the information to an automated card puncher in the computer room. At the end of the pay period, the computer prepares a payroll roster for each of the 14 banks participating in the program. We have had some complaints about the dehumanization when it all started, but it's working well, and we're not thinking about changing," said Floyd, associate director of the 515-bed hospital. Here we have a preview of coming attractions. Not only is this thing going to captivate cities in the United States of America, this computerized system is going to captivate the entire world. And you can readily see that because people are prone to lose cards or their pocketbook, that because of what's involved and your inability to control or handle your own money, they will use that as an excuse for controlling you and your money for you. And of course, a mark in your right hand or forehead would be very convenient. And under the proper light or electronic system, that number could be seen very easily. You would go into a grocery store, and through the mechanized electronic systems of the day, within a few seconds, everything would be handled. And of course, if you did not have enough money, all would work well. It would show up, bleep, no money. Now, can't you see how this would please or appease or appeal to individuals who have had their purses stolen, have lost their checkbooks, or have problems or difficulties? The government would say, we'll do the whole thing for you. You won't have to think. You won't have to do a thing. You won't have to worry about having your pocketbook stolen the way home from work. You won't have to worry about somebody robbing your piggy bank. In fact, you can even check in your guns because you won't have anything to protect. We'll protect it all for you and take care of it all for you. So really, turn it all over to us. You have nothing to worry about. Is all you need is a number. Well, this is the way it's heading. And so people's minds are being conditioned, I believe, right now for that period in the future. And you can readily see when the next generation comes on the scene, they'll be ready to roll. Well, here you have the mark of the beast. Chapter 14 of Revelation, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and 4,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song, but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, the question that arises among Bible scholars is this 144,000 the same 144,000 that's mentioned back in Revelation 7? Now, you'll notice, if you'd like, you can turn back there, in Revelation 7, you have 144,000 mentioned in verse 4 of Revelation 7. They were all sealed. And there is 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes which are listed in verses 5 through 8. 12 times 12, 144. It's quite apparent that these 144,000 are Jews from the 12 tribes or descendants of Jacob. We look back at Revelation 14, and we do have some problems because prominent Bible teachers believe that they're the same group, and some believe that they're different. In contrast to the 12 tribes, it says in verse 4, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they were virgins." Now, we recognize the fact that the church is referred to as the chaste virgins to Christ. The church, however, is not in the tribulation. But the word virgin is used in a spiritual sense as well as in a physical sense. And it's quite obvious that this 144,000 wasn't willing to go along with the harlot of Revelation 17, which we looked at last Sunday morning. So the virginity spoken of here could probably be or might be spiritual. Now, if you'd want to make it physical, we're well aware of the fact that Revelation 9:21 and Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus said that before he came back again, men would be marrying and given in marriage, eating and drinking. Now, these are the three areas where flesh indulges. We eat what we want to eat, drink what we want to drink, and indulge in other fleshly activities which satisfy the tendencies of the flesh. Obviously, if these individuals mentioned here were not committing spiritual fornication, which is much easier to commit than physical fornication, it would obviously apply to the physical as well. This does not necessarily mean that this is all confined then to women, for the same principle would be true on either side. But obviously, if it was referring to spiritual fornication, it would make little difference. We go on in this verse, and it says, "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. They were redeemed from among men." And there isn't a clarification, or there isn't a specification in connection with Israel. It doesn't mention the Jews at all. It just says redeemed among men. "Being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." The first fruits here are in reference to the kingdom age. "And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." And so here are those who thought right, spoke right, and did right. 144,000. Now, it also mentions that this 144,000 could sing. Verse 2. "And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of the harpers harping with their harps." Maybe this is where they come up with the pictures of angels with wings and harps, harping in heaven. Well, here it's mentioned. "And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000. Well, what do you know about that?
The only ones who could carry the tune of this song was the 144,000. No one else could get a hold of it. No one else could learn it. No one else could sing it. And these 144,000, it states again, were redeemed from the earth. Now, I don't know as it makes much difference whether you include them with the, say, the same group or not. The 144,000 is a number that fits Israel. Numbers always go with Israel. The 144,000 or 12 is always a governmental number. And so the number logically fits with the first fruits of those who will move into the kingdom age. Now, if this is a heavenly group, the mountain referred to here would have to be a heavenly mountain. Verse 1, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with them 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Well, that mark is a little different than what was mentioned in Revelation 7:4. "And I heard the number of which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Well, that means that there would be a heavenly Jerusalem and a heavenly mountain of which all this would be revolving around. Now, if it's earthly, it merely means the Lord Jesus will be on Mount Zion. There will be 144,000, presumably, as some teachers look at it, the 144,000 of Revelation 7, and then it will all transpire upon the earth. Well, this is rather difficult to determine, so I'll let you make that decision. It doesn't amount, theologically speaking. And with that, we'll look at verse 6. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven, and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters." Now here we have an angel that flies in the midst of heaven. And this is a preaching angel, and he's preaching a gospel. This gospel is how to escape the judgment of God that's going to fall, and that they should worship the God of creation. We do that. John 1. All things were made by Him, Christ, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness comprehended it not. John 1, 2 through 4. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, is the Creator, and He is the one that they should direct their worship or attention to. This is referred to as a gospel. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, you'll notice in the footnote, in fact, you have a little one by the word gospel. You drop down to the word gospel, and it says, "This great theme may be summarized as follows." What great theme? The theme of the gospel. Page 1343, if you've got a Bible like mine. If you haven't, well, buy one if you can. If you've got a new Scofield, it's probably on a different number, but I hope the footnote's there. I think it probably is. All right. The word gospel means good news. There are four forms of the gospel to be distinguished, and every believer should understand the four forms or different forms of the gospel. Otherwise, you may believe that we are to be preaching Revelation 14:6 when this gospel is confined to an angel. That means no man can preach this gospel. No man can preach this message of deliverance. No man can present the information that's presented here in verses 6 and 7. Only an angel can do this, for he's been given the responsibility to do it. I say he because they're given masculine names. Now, number one, as we look back at the footnote, the gospel of the kingdom. This is the good news that God purposes to set up on the earth in fulfillment to the Davidic covenant. You have references. A kingdom which is political, spiritual, centers around Israel, is universal, over which God's Son, David's heir, shall be king, and which shall be for 1,000 years, the manifestation of the righteousness of God in human affairs through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the gospel of the kingdom. This gospel was designed only to be given to the Jews, for Jesus Christ came to be an exclusive king to the Jewish people. Though the rest of the Gentile world will profit from that kingdom and that king, the kingdom is going to be run through Jesus Christ, and the nation of Israel is going to be the custodians of that kingdom. Now, I mentioned that it was only preached to the Jews. Let's read the next paragraph. Two preachings of this gospel are mentioned. One past, beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist, continuing by our Lord and his disciples, and ending with the Jewish rejection of the king. The other is yet future, Matthew 24:14, during the great tribulation to come, and immediately preceding the coming of the king in glory, the kingdom gospel will again be preached, this time by 144,000 Jews. The king is returning. This is not the gospel we preach. And if a person is oriented to the Word of God and is rightly dividing the Word of God and understands the difference between the church in Israel, law and grace, the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant or Testament, he'll know the difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God, which centers in the cross of Jesus Christ. But I must know those differences. Otherwise, I might join a kingdom hall or the world tomorrow if I don't know the difference. Now, let's quickly turn back to Matthew chapter 3. Now, we're looking at the baptism of John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was not the light, but came to bear witness of the light, that all men might believe in him, Christ. John came as the forerunner to the king. John was a prophet. John was a legal heir to the priesthood. John could legally baptize the Lord Jesus under law, under Mosaic law. And all that Jesus Christ did was in fulfillment of the law. No person today is baptized for the same reason that Jesus Christ was baptized with water. So no believer today follows the Lord Jesus in baptism. That statement actually is blasphemy. Because for any human being or Christian to say they can emulate the Lord Jesus by fulfilling the Mosaic law means that they are so fat-headed they have to scratch their head with a rake. No man can do that. The Lord Jesus' priesthood began and continues at the present time, but it began at the baptism of John, and he was baptized under the law, for it was designed to fulfill all righteousness, which we have in verse 14 and 15 of Matthew 3. Now in verse 11, it says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Now John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. John's baptism never saved anybody. No ritual, no rite has ever, in any dispensation, saved anybody. This baptism was a badge of the faith they had in John's message, which said, in effect, this Christ is your legal, rightful Messiah. And they were justified by faith.
And only those who were already saved, who accepted Christ as their Savior, would have been willing to submit themselves to baptism, but that baptism was a byproduct and a visible manifestation of the fact that they had already believed in Jesus Christ. The word repentance here has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. He is talking to a wayward people who needs to make straight paths, and as a covenant people who have been already promised a kingdom which they will receive, for it's an unconditional covenant, he is merely admonishing them to repent of their sin as a covenant people and come back on the straight path to make contact with their Messiah. Repentance in the Bible is only for a believer. I repeat, repentance is a term, a word used only for believers. So a backslider or carnal believer should repent. But you never tell an unbelieving Gentile to repent. You tell them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you're defining the very area where they should repent. You are explaining the area where they should repent. They can understand repentance because you are explaining that to them, and they can receive as the result of placing their faith in Christ all that Christ wants to give them. Now, this baptism was exclusively Jewish. We have that mentioned in Acts, and I'll see if I can find it. I remember reading it here just a few days ago, and I forgot where I was reading. But Paul was talking about the baptism, which was exclusively Jewish, which John's baptism was. And I probably can't find it now. Sure enough, I can't. I thought I could. Oh, yeah. Acts 13, 24. And in Acts 13:23 it says, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior by the name of Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Finland." Is that what it says? His baptism was exclusive. The message of repentance was exclusive. Anytime someone talks about baptism and repentance, it's only for Israel. They simply are not rightly dividing the Word of God. Anybody who reads the Bible should know that John's baptism was exclusively Jewish because of an exclusive king who came through an exclusive race, namely the Lord Jesus, to set up an exclusive kingdom through an exclusive nation. And no German, Finn, Italian, or Dago can get in on it. It's Jewish. Now we'll turn to chapter 10. I guess that's handy. And I want to show you that the gospel of the kingdom is exclusive. So when Garner Ted and the Jehovah Witnesses and the 2x2s and all the rest of them talk about the kingdom, they shouldn't even be in this territory. Matthew 10, verse 1. "When he had called unto him the 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. The names of the 12 are these," so on. Verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded, saying, Go not in the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans." That was half-breeds. Don't go to Gentiles, don't go to Finns, Germans, Frenchmen, Russians, no one. Don't you go to the Egyptians. In fact, don't even go to the half-breeds. Don't go to the Samaritans. Verse 6, go rather, by contrast, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's all. And as you go preach this message, which is exclusively Jewish, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the kingdom of heaven is a term used throughout the Gospel of Matthew. On earth through the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he came from heaven, to establish that kingdom so heaven could rule on earth. Verse 7. As you go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven's at hand, then you have these miracles. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely you see, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass for your purse, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet stays, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Now, technically, if any man preaches the kingdom message, the kingdom gospel, they shouldn't wear shoes. They shouldn't have any money. They shouldn't have two coats. They shouldn't be preaching to Finns. They should be only preaching to Jews, and they should be preaching over in Israel. And as they preach, they ought to be able to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and raise the dead. That should accompany their message. These visible, tangible signs, which Israel always looked forward to. Now, that's the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we'll go back quickly to the footnote again in Revelation 14, as we just quickly elaborated on that message. Have you got it in your mind? This is the reason why we do not recite the disciples' prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That doesn't mean we're against the kingdom. It merely means that's not the hope of the church. The blessed hope of the church is the rapture, not the kingdom. We're not looking for the kingdom. We're looking for the Lord to take us home to be in glory. The upper taker instead of the undertaker. Now, in number 2 in your Scofield note, you have the gospel of the grace of God, which is as different from the gospel of the kingdom as is the gospel that this angel is preaching in verses 6 and 7 of Revelation 14. The gospel of the grace of God. This is the good news that Jesus Christ, the rejected king, has died on the cross for the sins of the world, that he was raised from the dead for our justification, and that by him all that believe are justified from all things. This form of the gospel is described in many ways. It is the gospel of God, because it originates in his love. Of Christ, because it flows from his sacrifice, and because he is the alone object of the gospel of faith. It's the gospel of grace, or the grace of God, because it saves those whom the law cursed. It's the gospel of glory, because it concerns him who is in the glory and who is bringing many sons to glory. It's the gospel of our salvation, Ephesians 1:13, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Well, it's the gospel of the uncircumcision, no rituals, because it saves wholly apart from forms and ordinances, rituals, rites, and sacraments. It's the gospel of peace, because through Christ it makes peace between the sinner and God, imparts inward peace. Now, this is the gospel we're proclaiming. We are not proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we'll drop down to number 4. For Paul makes reference to this gospel as his gospel. Romans 2:16. That which Paul calls my gospel, this is the gospel of the grace of God in its fullest development, but includes the revelation of the result of the gospel and the outcalling of the church, her relationships, position, privileges, and responsibility. It is the distinctive truth of Ephesians, Colossians, but interpenetrates all of Paul's writings. Now, if you want to understand, if you want to explain, if you want to define, clarify, delineate, expand the gospel of grace, you must turn to Pauline epistles. for he is the great apostle to the Gentiles, was given the ability by the Spirit of God to proclaim, define, and set forth the grace of God and how that grace is made available through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the reason why you do not go to the book of Acts for doctrine. Had a phone call yesterday or the day before, I forget now. And it was from the fellow who was here in the front row Wednesday night. Acts 2:38 is their gospel. Now, while we're on the gospel, we might as well turn to Acts 2:38. So if you have someone coming to your house the conversation started out in a low tone, but they seem to think that they have a message, and they do. They're legalizers. You know what a legalizer is? A legalizer who says you must do something. A legalist is one who says, I've got to see something external. Anytime you say in your mind, I've got to see something, you're a legalist. Because what does that prove after you see it? What does that prove? Nothing. Now, notice Acts 2:38. Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was manifested in tongues. So, they put the whole thing together. You have to repent. Wrong gospel. Then you've got to be baptized. And you're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means if you're baptized, as they put it, in the name of the Trinity, you're lost. Because once you get on a works kick, you must dot the I that way. And if this is the name that you're baptized in order to get saved, if you were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, you go to hell. Because this is the name that gives you life when you're baptized. And of course, you must be immersed. And if you were immersed frontwards instead of backwards, you still go to hell. You got to be baptized backwards. And of course, if you're poured or sprinkled, you've had it. Now, I'm not interested in defining the mode of baptism at this moment. I'm just trying to shoot down the principle of the fact that no one is saved through any ritual of any form of baptism. But how does that verse hit you? Do you receive remission of sins through water baptism? You probably see more and more bumper stickers, Acts 2:38. Now, Paul here was talking to Jews. Or Peter, excuse me, not Paul. Peter was the apostle to Israel, not the Gentiles. All the intelligent Bible teachers unanimously agree that after Pentecost, the approach to the Jews was still kingdom. For they knew Jesus Christ had to come back to establish his kingdom. And Peter approached the Jews that if they would still repent, typical word which is Jewish, and agree with John the Baptist, their kingdoms could still be ushered in. This is the reason why when the Lord told Peter to talk to a Gentile in Acts 10 by the name of Cornelius, he didn't even want to go. He said, what do you mean? I'm kingdom oriented. We're going to let some pig get in on this thing?
And so this is when the sheet was left down from heaven with maggots, snakes, lizards, and pigs. And the Lord said to Peter, "Eat it."
"No, not me, Lord. I'd never eat anything unclean. I eat health foods from Battle Creek, Michigan." God said, "You eat it what I call clean, don't you call dirty."
And as all he was trying to show Peter was this: stop preaching to the Jews exclusively, broaden your message. My death upon the cross was satisfactory to take care of all the pigs, all the Gentiles. He didn't preach like this to Cornelius, but he does to the Jews. But even taking it in the English, you might like to jot it down in the footnote of your Bible or along beside it if you could, or on top of the words. Peter said unto them, repent, second person plural. All then who repented could of those who did be baptized, singular. They should be baptized as the byproduct of repenting. Typical message for the Jew. But even for the Jew, baptism didn't save them. Baptism was a badge of the fact that they'd already changed their mind. It was your change of mind, Satan, not the ritual. Then as the byproduct of that faith in Christ, they would receive, or actually, it was in lieu of, repent all of you, and such as have repented, let each one of you be baptized in Jesus with reference to remission of sins. That would be the proper interpretation. So it's a lousy translation. And it's too bad they're building a whole system on a faulty translation and saying in the fact that you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. So I said to them, Paul said in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Do you mean to tell me I have to confess Christ in order to get saved? That's right. How many Christians do? If you got to heaven on the basis of your faithfulness of witnessing for Christ, why, most of the church would never get there. Because who does it? But the point is this. Confession is a byproduct of faith in Christ. But confession is not a contingent, equal part with the gospel. Now, some Baptists believe this. They're just as goofy in Romans 10, 9, and 10 as the Pentecostals are in Acts 2, 38. And they say, if you don't confess, you never were saved. Never were saved unless you confess. Same old malarkey. How many Christians do it? So don't get hung up on that one if you hear some evangelist pound on Romans 10, 9, and 10. He doesn't know what ends up either. Confession is a normal byproduct of receiving the Spirit of Christ. But your confession does not validate your salvation before God. Now, you might validate it before me, but it doesn't validate it before God. Now, all through the Word of God, you have different phrases. Believe and turn from your sin. But turning from your sin does not make you a Christian. Believing makes you a Christian. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his epistles, when he refers to the gospel of grace as his gospel, defines it and explains it so that you can understand what grace is, which is unmerited favor. Thus, you must go to the epistles to understand the gospel of grace. For there Paul goes to great length in explaining to the churches of which he led most of these people to Christ in. In fact, he founded most of the churches. And he there defines what it means to be saved by faith. And as he reviews to these individuals, or these individuals in these churches, the gospel, he tells them what they got saved on. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, he tells them how they got saved. You heard the gospel, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. After you believe that gospel, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Isn't that simple? You, Ethi Quirton, you were dead in trespasses and sins. How did you get saved again? Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you were saved through faith. That not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now as the result of that, you are now His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which you should walk in them as a result of having been saved. But you can get saved by walking right. You can get saved by believing. Now as a result of believing, you're able to walk right. But you may not. That's the point. So coupled together with that is always the doctrine of insecurity. And there's two ways in which this is approached. When my boys were down at Bob Jones, they said, "We believe in eternal security." But they couldn't fathom a Christian committing the sin that David committed. That was beyond them. So if they heard of some Christian doing that, this is how they would excuse themselves and still hold on to the doctrine of eternal security. They'd say, "They never were saved. They never were saved. But they never were saved. That's why they're doing it. They were." You can't get away from the doctrine of eternal security by saying, "Well, if a person did that, they never were saved." Now, that is a goofy, stupid explanation of eternal security. When the Bible teaches eternal security, it says that after you're saved, you can commit any sin in the catalog of sins, you're still saved. That's the doctrine of eternal security. It is not contingent upon how faithful and true blue you are. You couldn't keep yourself safe for 30 seconds if it was contingent upon how good you were. You see, what they miss is the doctrine of discipline. God disciplines His children. He knows how to take us to the woodshed. But the normal and broader approach to those who include works is this. You are saved as long as you obey. And if you don't get baptized, you're not saved. And if you don't confess, you're not saved. And if you don't witness, you're not saved. And if you don't live the true blue life, you're not saved. So by this constant effort to be true blue to God, you stay in a position of grace or maintain your salvation. If you fail, you're out. Once you start on the premise of works, you must maintain that premise of works. So, if you have to do something to get saved, such as get baptized, those religions, those organizations that teach that must teach logically, and they all do without exception, that you must continue to work to keep it. Because if you had to work to get it, you got to keep working to keep it. So they've got a gospel of works. Now, if Acts 2:38 teaches you're saved by baptism, you might as well cut that out and burn the rest of the Bible. Because nothing else fits. If that's actually what that's saying, cut it out, burn the rest of your Bible. You're consistent. Because the rest of the Bible tears that to shreds. Well, he said something in closing about calling on my people. I said, "I'm going to tell them to bolt the door." What I should have said, "I'm going to have them treat you like a typical Mormon. Because there isn't a dime's worth of difference between you." And there isn't. There isn't. Now, as soon as you have baptism as the key, and I didn't even think of it at the time, but I remember getting some literature back. Did any of you get a tract that talked about the apostles? The apostolic church or something like that? That's typical. Because you have to get back to the apostles or some form of apostolic succession, because who's the bird that's going to assume the elite position, who's qualified to perform the ceremony so that the whole thing's valid and so you're certificated properly? After all, you have to have the proper personnel to get the job done, don't you? So immediately you move into the area of apostolic succession. And that logically and automatically follows a works salvation. Now, who's going to take that position? Well, our clergy. Oh, do they raise the dead too? Do they cleanse the lepers? But they got shoes on their feet. It'll never work. And then you're back to the hierarchy system, whereby they think they've got the authority that the original 12 had. I don't include Judas. But the 12 that were chosen personally by the Lord Jesus, including Paul on the road to Damascus, for each apostle had to be chosen privately and personally and visibly by the Lord Jesus. And anyone who claims to be an apostle today, you know, is an outright fraud. That gift is no longer given, and it was only given to those by the Lord Jesus whom he had personally chosen. That's the only way you could be an apostle. So that gift isn't even available today. But you see, it logically fits. Once you include rituals or works in the gospel of salvation, then you have to have qualified elite personnel, and either it's the Roman apostolic succession or all types of off-breeds off from it. Somebody's got to be there. And I'm just delighted when a person can get saved all by themselves in a sewer somewhere without some stinking clergy standing there. Just between them and the Lord. They're just placing their faith in the Word of God, and they don't need anybody else. I like that. Don't you? That's one thing I like about the radio. I can't give an altar call. It forces me to stay true to the Word of God. It forces me just to give out the Bible. It forces me to believe that the Bible is enough. And you can't get the average preacher to say that or to see it. They don't see that. They think you've got to help God out. You don't have to help God out. No one has ever in history taken a crowbar and by social pressure made someone accept Christ. That's never happened. You privately and personally respond under your own volition to the gospel, to the truth of the Word of God. And if you don't want it on the inside, four people can stand over you with ball bats and say, "Pray through, or we'll knock your head off." No one gets saved that way. This is all you need is the Word of God. I believe that when I'm talking on the radio. I really believe that. I believe the Spirit of God will use the Word of God, and I don't have to put pressure, threaten, or do anything. Just give out the Word, that's all. And I already know the Spirit of God has promised to use it, that's all. That's all you need. But you see, if you don't have a message, the legalist have to follow up on the coattails of grace to confuse stupid believers or idiots who don't know anything, and they capitalize on that. Because the natural tendency of the believer is still to want to help God out. That's inbred within each of us. The hardest thing to see as an unbeliever is that you can't do anything to go to heaven. Christ did it all! But do you know you spend the rest of your life learning how not to help God out in the Christian life? We spend the rest of our life learning that, and we still won't get it. We still think we've got to help God out instead of resting, walking by faith, trusting. We couldn't do that. That'd be too easy. And that's exactly what God's trying to teach us all the time. Don't you do it. Let me do it. No. Don't do that. Don't do that. He did it. Boy, it'd just be amazing at what the Lord couldn't do if we just let him. But as Paul was dogged by the Judaizers, I am convinced that wherever the gospel of grace is taught, you will have legalizers moving in on that truth. And in their mind, they think they've got a little bit of frosting to add to this gospel that's not yet quite complete. And they've got to add another dimension, which always involves works, like get baptized. Then you got it, you legalistic cluck. But they'll make hay off the truth, because the grace of God doesn't use works. It uses grace. That's what the Spirit of God uses. I know that, but they don't know it. And wherever you have grace taught, you'll have the Spirit of God using the gospel of grace to convert sinners. But wherever you have works being taught, you've got nothing but religious kooks who think they're something because they've been through the right ritual. Well, Man, we shot the clock. We'll be here till midnight if I preach this long tonight. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning. You may not know Jesus Christ. Becoming a child of His means you must personally respond to the truth of God's Word, which declares that Christ loved you so much that He died for you. That whosoever, if you believe in Him, you would not have to perish, but you could have everlasting life. If you have never believed that, you can believe it now. God desires that you would, for He says today is the day of salvation. This is His appeal to you. Now is the hour. Now is the accepted time. There's no better time to get saved than right now. And one's a fool to put it off till tomorrow. For tomorrow you may be dead, and it will be eternally too late. Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit might use the truth of Your Word as You promised He would, and that those of us who name the name of Christ, that we might, Father, be willing to trust You, to rest in the truth of Your Word, and to allow it to motivate us as well as to give it out to others. May we be intelligent witnesses for Thee. May we not be ashamed of the gospel of grace, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, which it was given to, and also the Greek or the Gentile. And so we thank You, Father, for this so great salvation. May it thrill our hearts. May it, Father, be a foundation upon which everything else is built. And may we serve You because of what You have done for us. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.